Standing for the reading of Scripture this morning, we believe this is the Word of God, not the Word of men. And we believe the Lord has promised His presence with us and to direct us through the preaching of His Word. We come this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 12 through 17 as we close out this chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we'll begin reading in verse 12. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, that through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. And we'll end our reading of the Holy Scriptures there this morning. Please be seated. It should not seem strange to us that the Apostle Paul shares his unabashed emotions. I think we often have the wrong view of Paul as a stoic, as a passionless, cold-hearted rhetorician or logician, particularly when we read how close his arguments are in Scripture, but we're liable to read over things like we, for example, saw in 2 Corinthians here, last week particularly in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 2, where Paul talks about the experience of his concern for the church in Corinth and his dealing with their sin. How did Paul deal with their sin? In a cold and austere way? Did he come to them like some kind of overbearing, axe-toting executioner? No. What did Paul say to us? That the experience was gut-wrenching. It was heartbreaking. It was accomplished through a veil, a flood of tears. That's the kind of thing we have to be careful not to overlook when we're reading Scripture and reading about the Apostle Paul, for example. So here in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, we're looking at the true nature of church authority. And it's not a dominating control by human self-sufficiency. That's what Paul says at the end of chapter 1 and verse 24. He says, I will not dominate over your faith. I'm not here to try to manipulate or to overawe or to control you. It's not a dominating control. And then we'll see at the end of chapter 2 in verse 17, he says, who is sufficient? It's only through the sufficiency of God in Christ and ministers who are God called, who are accountable before the sight of God. So this is what Paul is telling us here in chapter 2, that the true nature of church discipline is not a dominating control by human self-sufficiency, but rather by faith in the triumph of Christ's love. And I didn't say possessively, I say the love of Christ through us. Christ's love. That's the kind of love that we have, different from the world. It's not the love of the world. It's a redeemed love. It's a transformational love. It's a love that is unnatural from the world and from our sin. It's a love that is supernatural from God through Christ. And that's the reason we call it the triumph of Christ's love. It's either to soul-restoring salvation or to death-dealing destruction. That's what's before us, and Paul gives us an astounding illustration of that as we go through this passage. But just to review, let me point out to you, to keep the context here of chapter 2. In verses 1 through 4, Paul talks about his settled conviction. I determined this in myself. And we pointed out that settled convictions from bona fide Scripture teaching are not sinful arrogance or stubborn pride. And that's oftentimes what is thrown in our teeth. If we hold on to, if we draw a line in the sand of what the Bible says, thus saith the Lord, God says this, and we stand by it, we are determined in settled convictions in agreement with the Holy Scriptures, very often we are charged with being arrogant, stubborn, prideful, these kinds of things. I've heard these things in reference to church discipline. When the Word of God is very clear, when there has been a course that has been followed of heartbreaking prayer and counsel and seeking out, trying to restore, desiring the overflowing grace of God and Christ's love to heal, And there are those, not just necessarily those who are resistant to repentance, but those who view church discipline as hateful and who will not tolerate or abide a church that draws a line in the sands and say we must hold people accountable to God. I've been told that I'm stubborn and sinful and proudful, and I think I know more than other people. You just think you know it all. You think that your church is better than other churches. I've said, it's not a matter of that. It has nothing to do with thinking I'm better than others or I think this church is better than other churches. I think it's a matter of obedience and the purity of the gospel. And this is what I know. I will give an account before Jesus for what I have done as his minister. That's where Paul ends in verse 17, by the way. So in verses 2 through 5, as we looked at last week, compassionate church discipline should not be an alienating or a polarizing authority, either for those exercising the authority or those who are receiving the discipline. Now, let me put this in family terms because we'll get it that way very well. And Scripture often uses family terms to talk to us about the church. When parents are disciplining their children, they are not to provoke them to anger. They are to balance in trying to maintain good instruction, even if it comes to corporal correction. Even if they have to be bringing discipline upon their children in ways that will get their attention and correct their behavior, it is still done in love. We need to be reminded of that because we are also fleshly people, and sometimes we get angry. And we have to be careful that our anger doesn't overrule and separate us. Have you ever come to the point where you just say, I'm finished with this. I'm finished with you. Well, God never says that about us. God in Christ, who has adopted us by his Spirit, never separates us to the point of saying, I'm finished with you. He will withdraw his favor sometimes in his correction. And we can withdraw our favor from our children and say, no, you're not in my good favor right now. But that doesn't mean I don't love you. I do love you. And because I love you, I will not let you get away with this. You see, that's the same disposition within the church of those who lovingly care for the sheep of the pasture, the flock of God, the little children of the Lord Jesus. Those who lovingly care and watch for them say, we love you too much to let you get away with this. And you must be held accountable to God. So the true nature of church discipline and its compassion is not alienating and polarizing. But then there's also the other side of those who are receiving discipline as children in the family. Have you ever had this disposition when your parents rightfully catch you in a wrongdoing and you get angry at your parents because they caught you doing what was wrong? Who is at fault here? It's not your parents who are at fault. You are the one who's at fault. And your anger is sinful anger because you got caught. And that's the same thing applied to the church. Don't be angry at those who care for your soul. Don't be angry at those who are honest enough to say this is wrong and sinful. Don't be angry at God because those who love God most and first want to love you more. So we need to hear this caution. We need to hear this instruction that compassionate church discipline should not be an alienating and polarizing authority. And here's the example that Scripture gives us. Even in this matter of sorrowful church discipline, it is the divine paraclete model. That's why Paul repeatedly in this chapter 1 and in chapter 2 uses the term comfort. The word comfort is the root word from which we get the word paraclete, the comforter advocate. And when we pursue this, even in church discipline, it is to be with the paraclete model of wanting to be a comforter, to come alongside of, to be an advocate, to say, here, understand what is at stake. Concern yourself with what this means as a counselor to tell you and to give you good advice from Scripture. And so that's the divine paraclete model. It's a triumph over satanic adversarial attitudes. That's why in verse 11, Paul says, we know about the wiles of the devil. We know how the devil thinks. That's what the idea that's expressed in verse 11 is. To beware, because we know how the devil thinks. And Paul is saying to us there with the authority of Christ, don't think or act like the devil adversarially. Don't be adversaries with one another. Don't make yourself, don't set yourself as an adversary of one another. That's the opposite of the paraclete model of Christ. It's satanic. You need to think about that, because oftentimes we choose to think like the devil. Oftentimes we are set in being an adversary of one another. We set ourselves as an adversary of those whom God has given us to remind us of His grace and His goodness and His judgment. So, for me and for the elders and for all mature and sincere Christians who care about one another, we are not adversarial with one another when we seek to obey the Lord and to follow through with His discipline. By the way, the word discipline is a root word for disciple. To be a follower. To be a follower of the Lord Jesus. So those are the things that Paul dealt with in the first part of chapter 2. We come now to the balance in verses 12 through 17 that we read this morning. For our sins, we are all called into account by God. You can't get away with it. What Paul is saying here, look, don't be foolish. God sees you. You may fool others. You can't fool God. For our sins, we are all called into account by God, individually and collectively. It's not just about you, as a matter of fact. Within the body of Christ, within the church, we're connected to one another. And so there's an emphasis in Scripture about our unity in Christ and the effect of sin in the whole body. So we are called into account for our sins. We are held accountable individually and collectively. And Paul goes on to give us a very graphic illustration here. In spiritual terms, we will either blossom or rot. You get that, don't you? That's a pretty vivid image. We either blossom or we rot. And that's what Paul is talking about in terms of repentance and godly sorrow and the fragrance and the aroma that is a sweet smell to God, or that is a stench of death. And so we'll go through these verses and talk about it. First in verses 12 and 13, although the matter of church discipline is soul disturbing, it's hard, it's hurtful. But the priority is the ongoing ministry of Christ's gospel while waiting on and trusting the effectual working of the Holy Spirit. This is sometimes hard because we get so preoccupied. I'll tell you it's hard. If you're involved with dealing with someone and they're not being responsive, or it's taking a while to try to work through, and you're praying for repentance and a change in their life, sometimes that can be just monopolizing and almost totally consume you. But the work of Christ's ministry has to go on. It's not cold-hearted. It's not a matter of trying to shut it out of your mind. It's a matter of continuing following through with obedience to the Lord and His leadership. Look at what Paul says in verses 12 and 13. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. So Paul tells us here that the Lord opened a door for him to labor effectually in Troas. When he came there and he didn't find Titus, there was a door open for him there. That means that the Lord opened providentially not only the door for him to preach the gospel, but also opened the door of the people's hearts that heard and received the gospel. And it was effectually working there as he was preaching the gospel of Christ, but he was still carrying this concern that he had about the church in Corinth, and Titus had not met him there yet. So he decided to leave and to try to intercept Titus. And so as he had this concern about the Corinthian church, he was following the Lord's leading. He was continuing to preach the gospel and to carry through with the Lord's providential leadership. But he wanted to intercept Titus in Macedonia, hoping that he could get word to find out how they had received Titus' commission regarding the correction of the sinful errors that were going on in the church in Corinth. And so there was a compassionate concern that he had. He was sensitive about this. It didn't stop him from continuing on with the gospel ministry and the preaching of Christ's gospel. But this compassion and this sensitivity he had, led by the Holy Spirit, didn't cause him to fret and to lack faith. I think this is important for us to hear. Paul was disturbed. Paul was concerned. Paul was praying for the Lord to direct him, and particularly in his care for the Corinthian church. He continued to carry on with the preaching of the ministry of the gospel, but carrying that burden in his heart, the open door the Lord provided was for him to find out more about what was happening in Corinth. And so he didn't just fret and lack faith and say, well, I don't know what to do. He said, I'm going to continue to follow the Lord. The Lord knows this is breaking my heart. The Lord knows the concern I have. I will continue to follow through and be faithful to the ministry, believing God will bring this to pass. He will bring the intersection and determine for me what has happened with the church in Corinth. Another thing I think we need to realize too is that the Apostle Paul did not just brush this off as, well, I can't do anything with the church in Corinth. You know, I told them the truth. Now it's up to them. And so rather than have my heart broken, rather than be hurt by them, I'm just going to sort of withdraw from them and try to find my tranquility some other way. I'm just not going to think about it. And beloved, I do believe we need to be cautioned because we have a tendency to fret over things that we can't affect. And because it's painful sometimes, we have a tendency to want to separate ourselves from it. You know what I can say to you? Heartache is heartache. You can't mask it. Trying to avoid it is not something that God says is right. We should be heartbroken over sin. We should have sensitive, compassionate care for those who are entangled and ensnared in sin. It should break our heart. And our heart should continue broken until God brings it to resolution. I know that's hard, but that's the point that Paul is making. We continue on faithful to the Lord. That brokenheartedness doesn't paralyze us and doesn't frustrate us to give up and say, well, forget it. Nobody ever repents. Nobody ever turns around. Nobody ever responds to church discipline. I don't believe that. I believe there's a whole lot going on that I can't see that the Holy Spirit of God is doing. And I'll tell you, weak as I am, this is what I believe. As long as there's breath in the body, I pray for repentance for those who have, in my circle, I've had to deal with in terms of church discipline. As long as there's breath in their body, I pray for them and what God will do through them. I also believe this, and given the weakness of the flesh, do you know some people may repent and turn to the Lord? I may never know about it. It's to God that they must give answer. It's to Christ that they are accountable. I wish and believe that they would grow up strong enough in the faith that they would come back to me as the minister or this body of elders within this church. Whether they return to worship here, that they would return to confess their restoration to God through Christ. But even if that doesn't happen, my hope and prayer is that God in them is greater than the adversary in the world. So I leave it with that and continue on. Doesn't mean my heart doesn't break, but we continue on with the gospel ministry. And if someone says and has been suggested, well, you keep doing that and you'll run that church into the ground, my only response to that is, it's Christ Church. It's Christ Church, and we must obey Him. And here, how dare someone else presume to question how many tears, how much brokenheartedness, what veil and flood of tears has gone on that they don't ever know about. So really, who is the arrogant one? Who is the prideful one? But those who would set themselves against the clear teaching of the Word of God, that with heartbrokenness, we must go through this call to the gospel ministry. So, in verse 14, in the middle of this, in the middle of discussing this brokenheartedness and this heavy-heartedness of concern and care, Paul gives us this astounding illustration. Christian believers are part of Christ's great victory parade. Look at what he says in verse 14. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. What's really, I think, interesting, not only in terms of where this comes in the context of the Apostle Paul's writing here, but the allusion that he gives. The term that he uses here in terms of the triumph is a Roman military parade. Can you imagine a holy and sanctified Mardi Gras? It just doesn't quite fit, does it? Can you imagine a holy and sanctified carnival? It just doesn't fit. How can Paul use a Roman military parade? Because he's talking about something far greater, what the world weakly reflects on Jesus is. And so Paul uses this term for this Roman military parade, the Pompa Triumphalis, and it was something that would have been known in his day. It's something that we might be familiar with when I mention Mardi Gras, or when I mention Carnival, or when I mention Thanksgiving Parade, or New Year's Day Parade, or if you've ever been to a parade, you kind of get the idea. Maybe you have seen with me old film footage of the Nazi rallies in Germany. Those things were filled with pageantry, magnificent parades that would take your breath away. Apart from how evil now we see and recognize it to be, it's still an impressive parade. I remember in my days growing up, I know this will date me, but I remember seeing newsreels of Soviet parades, military parades, with the Soviet army goose-stepping with Kalashnikov rifles and all the missiles and the tanks rolling along in front of the military tribunal that was there. It was an impressive array. As a matter of fact, it was called the Cold War because everyone was kind of cold at what might happen. There was a display of power, of human power in this. No matter what was behind it, how stable it was or unstable it was, that now we can look back on. But at that time, those were impressive images. And so Paul is using an impressive image here of the Roman general's victory parade. When a Roman general had gained victory, a parade would be scheduled and marked out the parade route. There would be a marching band, or at least musicians. There would be a contingent of incense burning that would go before him. The whole area would just be in a cloud of incense, which was also a pretty extravagant expense. The victorious general would be in a high two-wheeled chariot, paraded through to people who were shouting and waving and festive. And there would come in his parade those whom he had subjugated. They were the defeated. They were paraded along behind him as those who were defeated, but they weren't the only ones. The liberated ones were also representatives of whom he had liberated would also be a part of that parade. They would wind through the streets on the parade route until they came to its conclusion. The victorious general in his display of armor with a wreath of victory on his head. Oftentimes it would end at the Colosseum, and the defeated, subjugated, captured foes would be taken and summarily executed in a bloodbath. And the others would frolic in drunkenness and debauchery. And Paul uses this example of the triumph of Christ. It's a little bit of a challenge to us, isn't it? It just doesn't quite fit. And when I said to you, can you imagine a holy and sanctified Mardi Gras or a holy and sanctified carnival? That's the idea that Paul is saying, although I think there's even something more to this when we consider what Paul is saying, that the true triumph and the great victory parade is to the captain of salvation, Jesus Christ. No matter what you may see in this Roman parade and all its pageantry, understand that the victory of Christ is otherworldly and is far beyond this. He captures the whole world. And there is some concern about, well, what did Paul mean by this? And was he considering himself as in the captives of those who were defeated by Jesus? Now, I don't think that. I mean, there's debate about this. But I think what Paul is saying is that he is one of the liberated ones. You see, it's Jesus who is in the triumphant chariot. It's Jesus who is leading the parade as our great captain of salvation, acknowledged by the Lord of glory. He comes in to the kingdom of God. And yes, there are those who are subjugated and defeated. And beloved, the incense that is wafting and what Jesus has accomplished is to those defeated, unbelieving, rebellious, and stubborn resistors, it's the aroma of death. You see, when that parade of the Roman general was going along, Everyone was smelling the same incense. But the smell of incense was to the subjugated and the defeated the smell of death. Because they knew when the parade ended, so would their life. But that same incense that was so spread around to those who had been delivered and those who were liberated, that smell of incense was the smell of life. And when the parade ended, they were going to have a party. And that's what Paul is using to describe to us what is the greater victory of Christ. Now, I also think this is very significant in reference to the historical triumphal entry of Jesus that we often recognize, particularly on Palm Sunday. We recognize that Jesus came into Jerusalem, but in a state of humiliation. You see, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, he was riding on the foal, a baby donkey. He wasn't riding on a great white horse. He wasn't riding in a great triumphant chariot. In the eyes of the world, it was a mockery. How could this guy deliver anybody? And I must tell you, there's something of comic proportions in this. The idea that a victor, a great accomplished general, has no armor, has no display of his wealth and his conquest, but he's riding on a donkey, a baby donkey. He doesn't even have a saddle or armor. They threw clothes over it, and on his way they were waving palm branches. And so in the eyes of the world, you need to understand that was a display of humiliation and mockery. And even as Elder Brown prayed, the people were so fickle, they were crying out, victory, and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Save us now, Hosanna. But they quickly turned to crucify him. But that is not the true triumphal entry of Jesus. Do you remember that even in the midst of that route, when Jesus slid off of that little donkey, and I quite honestly tell you, we would be disturbed if not embarrassed with the way that Jesus behaved. Because Jesus began to wail. Rather than a victory band leading his way, Jesus started wailing, brokenhearted, over the view of Jerusalem and the destruction that was going to come to Jerusalem. Not one stone left upon another. How often I would have gathered you as a mother chick gathers her chicks, a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wing, and you would not. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. Not one stone will be left upon another. And Jesus wailed and cried and rent his garments, perhaps threw dust in the air as a display of the most brokenhearted grief that could be expressed. So what is Paul referencing here but the true triumphal entry of Jesus that we must see by faith and not with the eyes of our flesh? If you can think of a great military parade or a parade that you have seen, then you can get something of the idea of what the Apostle Paul is saying, that by faith there is the greatest of all, and that's the parade of victory of the Lord Jesus Christ over the grave and over death and over his defeated foe, the devil. And in that great parade, everyone is going to be a part. Do you know everybody who's ever been born on the earth is going to give an account of themselves before God? And that's what Paul means when he says that that aroma, that fragrance, is either unto life or unto death. That's why he steps back in contemplation of it. Who is sufficient for this? Everyone will give an account. Listen to what he says in verse 14, where he said, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ." We're talking about Christ's victory parade, greater than any military victory parade. "And through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place, like the incense that was being burned all around and everyone was smelling it." And then in verse 15, he says, "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." You see, everyone is in this victory parade following Christ. Everyone will give an account to Christ as the victor. And that same knowledge that is diffused like incense of the knowledge of the gospel, of the way of salvation, will become the test by which they are smelling life or smelling death. Like those who were subjugated and defeated, or those who were liberated and saved in the Roman parade. It's the gospel that is the fragrance of either life or death. And so that's what Paul says in verse 16. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? It's not of human sufficiency. That goes back to what we said about trusting God and being faithful to God and carrying through in obedience to God in Christ. Doesn't mean that we do that automatically. It means that we do that in deep compassion and true feeling. But our feelings are subjected to the obedience that we are taught from Scripture. Our heart must follow our head in the knowledge of Scripture to do the right thing with God, to do the right thing that Christ directs us to. And we are to live and to follow by faith. Now, Paul concludes in verse 17, and for some, verse 17 seems to be a puzzle, but I don't think it is. He says, "For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ." Now, this is what I think Paul has in mind here, that parades and carnivals are hotbeds of cheating street peddlers, hawkers, and hucksters. So I think that what Paul says in verse 17 is very natural, because Paul is saying in this party atmosphere, in this parade that's going on, and all people are gathered around, and the incense is burning, and the great victor is leading the parade. Whenever there is a parade, there are always cheating street peddlers. There are always hucksters. There are always pickpockets. There are always those who gravitate to those events. And so that's what Paul is referencing here for those who falsify the gospel. He means those who are in Corinth, who were false teachers. And he says they're peddlers. They're cheating street peddlers. They're hawkers. They are hucksters. They're like the guy on the corner who's trying to sell you a knockoff purse or a knockoff watch. Hey, for $25, you can have this $25,000 watch. Do you really believe that? But you know what? Why would you buy that? Because you want to have the perception of having a $25,000 watch? You get the point, don't you? That's what Paul is saying here. Why would you accept a fake gospel? And so this is in the context of being faithful to Christ and His gospel, even in terms of church discipline. So don't listen to the cheaters. Don't listen to the false teachers. Don't listen to the peddlers of man-made teaching and false gospels. The Apostle Paul identifies himself and all sincere God-called ministers as self-consciously preaching in Christ before the sight of God. Beloved, that hits me hard, and that's what I've said to you many times. I know I'm accountable to God for how I preach and what I say, and that's a heavy burden. I'll just be honest with you. It's a heavy burden. I know that the Lord Jesus overcomes my failures and my weaknesses. I know that there is sincerity in my heart and desire to honorably and faithfully preach the Word of God with knowledge and understanding, but also with compassion. And so the disposition of our heart and mind shows both in pastoral philosophy and in personal conduct, and that's where Apostle Paul goes in chapter 3. So in a couple of weeks, we'll return here to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 as we continue on with what we understand to be advanced Christianity, advancing in the faith, not advancing in our pride, not advancing in our intellectual curiosity, not advancing in our sense of superiority over others. Advancing in Christianity means advancing in humility and faith. And so we'll continue in chapter 3 in weeks to come. In acknowledgement of the great victory parade of the Lord Jesus Christ, and also in keeping with humility, in promise of the great banquet that is to come, the great marriage supper of the Lamb and the feast that's all fulfilled in heaven, the Lord Jesus gave us this Lord's Supper,